wanted to share with you my new painting. No, this is one of the ancient ones. And it shows, of course, Jesus being baptized, though John the Baptist should have been in the water with him for this. But the important part of this was that the Holy Spirit is coming down. I don't know what this was painted on. It looks like rivets coming down through the center of this. I don't know, on the side of a battleship or what. But anyway, looking for this type of a picture, I found this one. Others had him standing there naked. I thought, maybe not appropriate for our church service. But at any rate, here we have Jesus at his baptism. And this is one example of how Jesus was the anointed one. My title is The Anointed One. And the passage is from Isaiah, Isaiah 42, verse 1. God, writing so long before, said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." This is having raised up as if to prominence, a servant raised up to prominence. "Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, much of this is quoted in the New Testament. I wanted to focus upon that part, "I have put my spirit upon him." For this is the heart and soul of being the Messiah, of being the Christ. The context of our text, chapter 42, comes as a prophecy concerning the servant of the Lord. And don't ever think that being called a servant is being disrespected. Jesus forever honored the role when he, God of the universe, the one in whose hands the stars were created, mankind was created, said, "I will choose to be the servant of God." Isaiah transitions in this chapter from a discussion of Cyrus, who is the man that God chose to release the Jews from their captivity, and transitions to the servant of the Lord, the Davidic Messiah. Davidic because he would be the son of David, one of the descendants of David. We may divide the chapter into three sections. The first, verses 1 through 9, introduces the servant, identifies his twofold role. Initially, he is described in his role as a servant king who will establish justice over the earth, verses 1 through 4. And, of course, we're looking at verse 1. Secondly, I wanted to point out the consistency of our text, this idea of him receiving the Spirit. Isaiah was given this several times, and let me just share these with you. Isaiah 11, 2 through 5, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This was the picture of who this was. This is why he was called the Anointed One, why he was called the Messiah. "And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall make of him quick understanding." Interesting, this is in the Hebrew, scent or smell. You have the smell of the fear of the Lord. "He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." This isn't just, he doesn't judge by appearances, either by eye or ear. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove or argue with equity, equality, for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth." This is where he speaks and the judgment comes. "With the breath of his lip he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Reins is like the liver and kidneys and that type of thing. We find that he is the one who will be ruling, the one who will actually be the king, but he will rule by God's righteousness. And so the fact that you don't hold a high position in in the government or in the economy or whatever doesn't mean that you don't get justice. It's often been an interesting concept of mine to imagine if we instituted the law of Moses in our modern day. God was very careful to say that we were to obey the people that he put over us, like our employers and employees. People saying, well, you just let those people do whatever they want. Well, the thing is, you were responsible for this. You know, in the Bible, you had to put a barrier, a fence around the roof, your flat roof of your house, because if somebody came over there and tripped and didn't get stopped by your barrier, you were held responsible. If someone got hurt by one of your animals, and especially if that animal has been known to kick or buck or rear with its horns or whatever, you are held responsible as if you stabbed them with the knife. So what would happen is somebody is injured on a sloppy job situation, then the stern-faced judges would check through to see whose responsibility it was to prevent that. And that person would receive an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a broken bone for a broken bone. Put the fear of God in executives, wouldn't it? Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And here in the passage dealing with what the Messiah would do, his spirit would not, was upon him. And so the words became powerful. Isaiah 61:1, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus quoted this when he came to Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The third thing that I want to share with you is the certainty of our text. I am saying to you that this was referring to Jesus. And I want you to see this is absolutely sure. The New Testament, we see, is filled with references back to this passage in Isaiah 42. For instance, Matthew 3:16-17. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This could be Jesus saw it. It could also refer to John the Baptist. Both of them saw the Holy Spirit like a dove coming upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You remember our text, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is going right back to this verse. Matthew 12:18-21. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Here's a direct quote from Isaiah 42:1. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed, which is very weak. Bruised reed can't even stand up by itself. You have to support it. He says he will not break that. He's that gentle. And smoking flax, ready to just break apart. He shall not quench. He shall send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And so the prophecies speaking of Jesus say this was talking about him. Matthew 17:5. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is that Mount of Transfiguration. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Mark 1:10. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, or cloven, or rent, torn, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I don't know whether it's 1:22 or 3:22. Made a typo there. and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. I was wondering whether he was saying the Holy Spirit came down like a dove might come down, but didn't look like a dove. But no, here it says he was in bodily shape like a dove. And a voice came down which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So the Spirit came upon him, and in fact, he said, "I delight in him." Let me just check. What verse is it?
322.
322. Okay, thank you. The jury will be instructed to forget that one. And John 1, 32 to 34. "And John bare record, saying," this is John the Baptist, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It came down and rested on him." You don't see that a lot, coming down on moving people. And it abode upon him, and I knew him not. He says, I didn't recognize him. We didn't grow up together. I didn't know him. "But he that sent me," God the Father, "to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John 3:34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." This is that picture of Christ having unlimited power of the Holy Spirit because he is the Son of God. And let me close with Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. We see then the picture that this is without a doubt proven over and over again in the New Testament, that this passage is referring to Jesus. Now, I wanted to go into this. Our Sunday night crowd is are those who are the faithful, and I take you a little deeper than I would perhaps take others, but see the character of our text. Jesus was the anointed, but what does it mean? Well, he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. If I can call your mind, your attention to Matthew 12, Jesus there is speaking, and he acknowledges that he is greater than three things. And I found this fascinating. In Matthew 12:6, Jesus said, "But I say that in this place is one greater than the temple." Matthew 12:41, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they," the people of Nineveh, "repented at the preaching of Jonas," the prophet Jonah. "And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." And then in the next verse, verse 42, "The queen of the south," yeah, got the T in there, "the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth," Ethiopia, "to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." So Christ was a priest greater than the temple. He was a prophet greater than Jonah, and he was a king greater than Solomon. Understand that from the language itself, the word Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, and both mean the anointed one. The anointing is a picture of having something poured out upon them. The theologian Charles Ryrie said this: "Prophets, priests, and kings were all inaugurated by anointing." And this is where it was for a long time. It's been quite instructive for us to look at the life of Jesus Christ and to see him in the work of prophet, priest, and king, the ones who were anointed. He was the anointed one. No human, we might add, could hold more than two of these offices. He's the only one that could be all three. I want to remind you, Moses served as a king-like ruler and also was a prophet of God, but God made his brother Aaron the priest. He couldn't do all three. Samuel served as a prophet and a priest, but was not allowed to be king. The man that he anointed was King Saul, and King Saul was a king. He also prophesied, according to Samuel 10, 9 to 13. But when he acted as priest, sacrificing on the altars, his right to rule was revoked. God took it away from him. Let's then look briefly tonight at these three offices of Christ. I want you to think of Christ as prophet. We see here the designation of Christ as prophet, the prophecy of Christ as a prophet. We find this first given in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is speaking to the people. The Lord, that is Jehovah thy God, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. How often Moses and Jesus have been compared, Moses with the law, Jesus with salvation by grace. Unto him ye shall hearken. He prophesied of the coming prophet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the New Testament actually points to that same verse. We see the fulfillment of Christ as the prophet in Acts 3, 22 to 24. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, like unto Moses. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days when Jesus was there. Again, the designation of Christ as prophet. Christ claimed to be a prophet. We have two verses, Matthew 13:57. They, he's speaking of the people of his hometown, Nazareth, were offended in him. Who does he think he is? This boy that grew up in the carpenter shop. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save except in his own country and in his own house. He says, you are not honoring a prophet of God, calling himself a prophet. In Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He says, I have to go down to Jerusalem because that's where they kill the prophets. And he was acknowledging that he was a prophet. So this is the designation of Christ as a prophet, but we see also the manner of Christ as a prophet that was authoritative. When you think of the prophet thundering out, thus saith the Lord, he's speaking to people, but of God and about their role before God. And so this idea of being authoritative, meaning God has spoken to me, I don't care what you think of me, but you better pay attention to what I have to say. That's the authority of the prophet. And in Mark 1:22, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. The scribes were saying, well, this person says this about the passage, but Jesus said, this is what it means. And then we find that he carried with him the authentication of Christ as prophet. Christ called the people to the true and living God. This was the characteristic of a true prophet. His miracles showed that God was with him. Nicodemus pointed this out. Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Why? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. The fulfilled prophecies were part of God's miraculous testimony to Christ. John points this out, John 5:36b, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Let's look then at Christ as priest, the Messiah as priest, the anointed one as priest. We see the you know, to us, the priesthood is kind of an archaic concept, but the past importance of the priest, while God's prophets communicated God's law, God's priests allowed the people to approach God in an acceptable way. It was one thing to hear what God expected. It was another thing to deal with God. And man was not allowed in and of himself to go speak to God. He had to do so through the priest. The priest had to be the mediator between man and God. However, we find that in the New Testament, there's the continued importance of the priesthood, not of a human priesthood, but Christ took that over. Jesus now intercedes as our priest, as our high priest, before the throne of God. A few verses here, Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's the work of a priest, to intercede, to stand between God and man. Hebrews 2, and of course Hebrews is the one that really gets into this, but Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. There's a reference here, the sins of the people in general, that was done at the Day of Atonement. And this is the great picture of the work of Calvary, of the resurrection, and even of the ascension. Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father and mother, talking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. He's saying, as far as the text goes, we don't know, Melchizedek didn't become a priest because his parents were priests. We don't have any record of that. God just chose him as God chose Christ. He's like the Christ who abides a priest continually. Didn't hand it down to his family, evidently. Same chapter, verses 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, to the very last part, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The devil doing everything he can to make your reputation spoil before God. Christ is there interceding, making intercession. If we compare the New Testament to the Old Testament, the church to the congregation of Israel, we might be saying, well, their sin was horrible because they kept rejecting God's work. But I'll make this statement, try to prove it here. Your sin as a Christian is not less vile than the sins of the Old Testament believers. These were believers. They had to go to the priest, take their young lamb, have the throat slit open, the blood shed, because of their sin. They, in fact, your sin as a Christian is much worse than theirs. And we find this in Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And we do that by our sin. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. The fact that he was sanctified means that he got saved. But he's treating it like an unholy thing. This is where you don't give any consideration to what God wants, to the duties that you've been given by God. And hath done despot, given insult to the Spirit of grace. So he says they were wrong, and you're correct to see that. But these Hebrews were thinking of stepping back, not calling themselves Christians anymore, just call themselves Jews. They're not going to be in trouble with Rome anymore. And he says, don't do that. How much sore, you know, how did the believers who departed from God in the Old Testament get punished? In many ways, you see. But he says, you will receive much sorer punishment. So that sin is much worse. Again, with the priesthood, let me deal with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day not when you came as an individual saying, I have sinned and here is my lamb. The shedding of blood will wash away the sin. This was done by the high priest alone. This was done for the entire nation. And this is the picture of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We see Christ playing the parts, though it was not an act. This was actually the Day of Atonement was showing by symbol what it took to get salvation. So Christ sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God. In John 10, 17 to 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again, be resurrected. No man taketh it from me. Don't be deceived in all of this. He submitted to it, but at no point was he out of power, saying he could have called the angels of God to come at that moment's notice. But I lay it down, my life I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he went into the deal knowing that he had that authority. Then Jesus reclothed himself in the newness of life. The priest of the Old Testament during the would slay the animal for the nation itself, and then would go back and change into clean garment. We see this pictured, I believe, with the resurrection of Christ, because his work changes. He's no longer the sacrifice. He's the one dealing with the shed blood. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. That new kind of life, a resurrection life, it's not subject to death anymore. And so he reclothed himself with that newness of life. And then the third point here is that Jesus entered heaven's throne room to sprinkle his blood. The only time blood was sprinkled, I think, was here at the Day of Atonement, where the high priest went into the holy place and then parted the veil that was never to be parted except on this day, and then letting the light of the candelabra there to shine in, he would walk in before the Ark of the Covenant, the very picture of the presence of God. And there from the blood, taking the hyssop, would sprinkle blood on the ark, on the place around it, and he was, the shed blood then made everything here holy. He was the sacrifice made God's ability to deal with the Old Testament saints in a positive way. Hebrews 9:24 tells us this specifically. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, neither tabernacle nor temple, which are the figures of the true. We are not imitating, Christ did not imitate that. They were imitating what Christ must do. But he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God, not before the Ark of the Covenant, but before the presence of God for us. So there, for the ones who would ever want to be saved, his blood was sprinkled, and that path was opened. Let me close then with three things about Christ as King. One is Christ's authority. We need to distinguish Christ as Jehovah God is already ruler of the universe and beyond, I guess. But he will come in what is yet our future as the mediatorial king to rule on earth. A mediatorial king means a human who rules in place of God the Father, rules on earth in God's place, the mediator between God and man. And this is what Christ will do. Charles Ryrie says a king in Israel had legislative, lawmaking, executive, or ruling, judicial, economic, and military powers. It all rested in him. He could designate this to whoever he wanted, but he had all of those powers. And this is who Christ will be in the millennial kingdom. Then Christ's time of rule, Christ will be the king during the millennial reign. This kingdom was offered to the Jews during his lifetime, and then the apostles offered it to Israel after Christ's resurrection. You can read it in the language of Acts. We talked about this early on in the book of Acts. Their rejection of the king was the rejection of the kingdom. That's perhaps obvious. But when he comes again, there will be no offering of the kingdom. He comes in by force. He conquers the Antichrist, the false prophet, conquers Satan himself, ruling upon planet Earth, and wipes them out. Horrible, bloody battle. He slays them by the sword that comes out of his mouth. I don't know precisely what that means, but something how he speaks cuts them apart. And so he doesn't offer it. He establishes it by force. So that's when he sets up the kingdom. That's the time. And then, finally, Christ's kingdom is not the church. Our Reformed friends always said, well, this whole kingdom thing, it's a symbolism for the church. So our song, O Zion, Haste, you know, these are their ideas of the coming kingdom where the church runs the world because everybody got saved, or the most part is under the authority of Christendom. No, Christ's kingdom is not the church. It is related to the church, or the church is related to the kingdom. The church is today joint heir with Christ. The church is you and me, believers. And he says, now as sons of God, you are heirs. You get the inheritance with Christ. Christ is our older brother. We are the sons of God, younger brothers of Christ. And so we are joint heirs of all things. That happens because you're a Christian, not because you're especially a dedicated worker. It's because you became a Christian, because you're a son of God. So, according to Christ's promise, we will sit on his throne during the millennium in the same way that he now sits on his Father's throne today. The Father's throne is not the millennial throne. That will be set up during the millennial kingdom on earth. And he says, you and I, as believers, as the bride of Christ, joined to him, will sit upon his throne. And so our link as a church to the kingdom today is our inheritance, that's part of what we will gain, and coming privilege. Amazing to think about it that we, you know, pretty much the off-scouring of the earth, the veil is parted, and we are set forth as the very relation of Almighty God, the sons of God, indications of holy shining as the angels do, and your neighbor looking at you saying, wow, I was right next door to that person. But that's our connection to the kingdom. So I thought, well, there we have Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, and all the different symbols, the left hand of the Father is holding the globe of the earth. The Holy Spirit up above, shining the light down. Some sort of scepter, I think, in the right hand of God the Father. And Christ bearing the cross, being eternal being. What he suffered once, he has that suffering forever. And then the blessing, significant blessing. You have to read in the symbolism of this. The very colors had the symbols as they painted it. So, Jesus, the anointed one, and the great revealing of this happened in Isaiah, and particularly in Isaiah 42. Let's bow for closing prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to lift our eyes to thee, to recognize when we speak of Jesus Christ, it is Jesus, the human Jesus, born of Mary, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the very Son of God. And the anointing of which we speak with Messiah or Christ is the anointing of prophet, priest, and king, the bringing of your Spirit upon him as the oil was poured upon the prophet, priest, and king in humanity. The oil of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, empowering him to have all authority as prophet to speak your word and to explain to us about you, as priest to guide us unto thee, and as king, and that will be fulfilled ultimately there in the millennial kingdom as he actually rules the world. We think of the 12 apostles sitting upon 12 thrones judging the people of Israel, who themselves will be the ruling nation. We will be in that position upon his millennial throne as the bride of Christ, a little different from a ruling nation. We ask that you might open our eyes to these things and help us to see that we serve a great Savior, one who is anointed to do these great works as prophet, priest, and king. With head bowed, eyes closed, I would just say, is it important to you to know about Jesus Christ, to understand who he is and what he will be to us? Are you dedicating your life to him? Is your life a series of actions to keep going, to do what he's given you to do, but your real life is all about him? If not, perhaps there's a time tonight that you need to come, spend some time in prayer, and dedicate yourself to him. Father, we ask that you might so work that we will find ourselves, like the prophets of old, like the apostles of the New Testament, dedicating our entire life and our effort, our intelligence, our actions unto thee and to proclaiming thee to the world around us. We pray thy blessing then upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.